Well, shall we read from Romans chapter 8, verse 14 to verse 27? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. As I mentioned last night, this is a New King James version I'm reading from. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. May the Lord again add his blessing to the reading of his word and the exposition of it. Now last night we looked at six things in Romans 8 in relation to the Holy Spirit. And it may be well to remind you of them. I was told a few minutes ago that one brother only managed to get four. Well, the six were these. First of all, the Spirit has freed us from the condemnation of the law. The Spirit has freed us from the condemnation of the law. And number two, the Spirit enables us to fulfill the demands of the law. And thirdly, to be controlled by the Spirit results in life and peace. And fourthly, the Spirit indwells every believer. And number five, the Spirit gives life to our mortal bodies. And number six, the Spirit enables us to put to death the evil deeds of the body. Now, did anybody miss any of those? All right, well, that's better. Well, now this morning, I would like to look briefly at another six. As I said last night, many addresses could be given upon these topics. Easily give six addresses on these six, but we'll just deal with them briefly. And the first is found in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So then, true Christians are led by the Spirit of God. True Christians are led by the Spirit of God. But what is Paul referring to? What's he specially referring to? Now we often use the expression led by the Spirit or the leading of the Spirit in connection with a meeting, and especially our Sunday morning meeting. But really, the New Testament never uses the expression the leading of the Spirit or led by the Spirit in reference to a meeting. I hope we are led by the Spirit at our meetings, but the New Testament doesn't emphasize that. In the New Testament, the leading of the Spirit applies 7 days a week. Now, 1 Corinthians 14 is the chapter on which we base the order of our Sunday morning meeting, a chapter where you have open participation, but that you can read the chapter through, and you won't find the expression led by the Spirit or the leading of the Spirit. In fact, I doubt if the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the chapter at all. Of course, the Spirit is there in the background, but he's not emphasized in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul gives a number of directions in that chapter, but not once does he say, make sure that you are led by the Spirit. What is emphasized is that everything should be done in an orderly way and for the edification or building up of a church. Even thanksgiving should be for edification. One verse says, you give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Well, what does Paul mean here by being led by the Spirit? I once gave a talk on this verse and I applied it to personal decision making. And that's very important. All of us have to make decisions, sometimes very important decisions, decisions that may affect the whole of our lives. And it's important that those decisions are not made lightly, but as we're guided and led by the Spirit, and we should pray much about them. But I don't believe that even that is exactly what Paul is referring to. You could say it's included, but it's not exactly what Paul is referring to here. Now the little word for, at the beginning of the verse, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That links the verse with verse 13. And what does verse 13 say? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, verse 13 is speaking about holy living. And so verse 14 is also speaking about holy living. And there's only one other place in the New Testament where you read that expression led by the Spirit in connection with Christians. That's Galatians 5:18. And there too, Paul is speaking of holy living. He's speaking of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. It's really what you have in Psalm 23. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We might think of a pilot steering a boat over the sea. There are rocks and currents and shallows that he has to avoid. There are storms that he has to face. And so he has to be a skillful pilot in order to guide the ship over the sea. And so the Spirit is that skillful pilot directing us over the sea of life. There's a verse in Psalm 78 which says, he led them on safely. There's a verse in Psalm 107 which says, he led them forth by the right way. Now mostly he leads through the Word. It's mostly through the Word that we get the directions in holy living and also personal life. But sometimes I believe the Spirit speaks directly. As you have it in Isaiah 13:21, which says, your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you would turn to the right hand or when you would turn to the left. And so the Spirit leads us. He guides us if we yield it to him. And Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. Now the next point is it is through the Spirit that we become sons of God by adoption. Now that's in verse 15. Through the Spirit we are adopted as sons of God. Verse 15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now Now someone might say, I'd rather become a son by birth than by adoption. But among the Romans, adoption meant much more than it does with us. Professor Bruce, in his notes on Romans, wrote this: the term adoption may smack somewhat of artificiality in our ears, but in the first century AD, an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen, a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was no whit inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature, and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. Now I believe that the best exposition of these words is found in the first seven verses of Galatians 4. There Paul tells us that before Christ came, the people of Israel were like little children who were heirs to a great estate. But because of their infancy, they have guardians and they're treated like slaves. And so in Old Testament times, the people of Israel were heirs to the promises made to Abraham. But really they were in bondage to the law. But when Christ came, he redeemed them that they might be adopted as sons. And so he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And of a son and an heir of God through Christ. And of course that applies to the Gentiles too, their sons. Now we're told that the word Abba was used by a child addressing his father. It was a language of family intimacy. You may remember our Lord used it in Gethsemane, as we read in Mark 14:36. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And so verse 15 of Romans 8, Paul says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out. Notice that translation. We cry out, Abba, Father. We cry out, Abba, Father. Godet, a great Swiss commentator, said this: the term cry expresses the profound emotion with which this cry of adoration goes forth from the believing heart. We cry out. It doesn't just say we say Abba Father. It says we cry out Abba Father. Do you ever pray like that? Abba Father. Or even if you don't use the word Abba, you're saying Father, oh Father. Do you ever cry out like that in your prayer, in your worship, in your adoration? I believe that's what Paul is speaking about here. Now, many of you know that modern psychologists have a great deal to say about self-esteem. And I think there's something in what they say. We don't need to rubbish it altogether. I've heard Christians just rubbishing it altogether. I don't think we need to do that, because I think it's a good thing for people to have a healthy self-respect and not be crippled by feelings of inferiority or uselessness. I think people are put away in mental institutions sometimes for that reason. They've totally lost all self-respect. And the unconverted, at least, can't carry on without that self-esteem. Now, I believe that Lawrence Crabb is one of the best psychological counselors, and his books are very helpful. And he tries to make all his teaching thoroughly biblical. Graham and Betty know far more about Lawrence Crabb than I do. As a matter of fact, most of what I know about him, I know because of, what was it, 27 tapes that Graham lent me once. Yes, I listen to every one of them. All right. Lawrence Crabb says that there are two things that everyone needs in order to be happy. There is security and significance. In other words, a person needs to feel safe, and loved. Of course, he includes love there, and of some importance. People can't be happy unless they feel safe and loved and of some importance. But Crabb insists that our chief security and our chief significance are found in Christ. For in him we are eternally secure and infinitely significant. And the significance or self-esteem Perhaps you could leave out the self. Oh, no, you could put it in. The significance or self-esteem that we have in Christ are far greater than natural self-esteem. Natural self-esteem can easily degenerate into pride. I think there's a very thin line between natural self-esteem and pride. And we can easily lose it. Perhaps a friend lets us down, or we have a reverse in business or something, and our self-esteem's all gone. But the self-esteem, the significance we have in Christ, nothing can touch. We're sons of God. That's what Paul is saying in this verse. We're sons of God. We're children of God. We cry, Abba, Father. And nothing can take that from us. It was said of George Mueller that he always had a princely bearing because he never forgot that he was the son of a king. Now, I believe if we laid hold upon that, and I think I owe this thought to Lawrence Crabb too, if we laid hold upon that, another person's disapproval would affect us no more than the loss of a dollar would affect a millionaire. All right, now come to the third point. And the third verse I want to look at is verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now this verse introduces us to an important subject, the subject of assurance. In a letter recently, Ross Brown told us that he was doing language study with some Catholic priests. And they were very devout men, but not one of them had any assurance of salvation. But we believe that a person can have the assurance of salvation. Well, the question is, how do we get it? Well, one person might say, well, the Bible says, believe and you're saved. I believe and so I'm saved. But I don't think it's quite as simple as that. I don't think it's quite as simple as that. You remember Romans 10 and 9? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But a person might say, now, have I really believed in my heart? Or only in my head? And even John 3:16, that simple gospel verse, speaks of believing in him. Believing in him. Has the person believed in him? Really believed in him? Or only believed about him? Now, I believe that assurance of salvation is a threefold cord. First of all, is the Word of God. The promises such as you have in Romans 10 and 9, John 3:16. But a person might hear or repeat John 3:16 100 times without it really meaning anything to him. And then suddenly, the Holy Spirit applies it to the heart and it becomes real. And he has assurance. And so the verse says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But as we all know, our hearts are deceitful. And it's possible for people to imagine that they have put their trust in the Lord who really haven't. It's possible for people to repeat every Sunday, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, repeated every Sunday, when they haven't believed in him at all. The heart is deceitful. And so I believe you need the third cord, and that is the life. First of all, the Word of God. Secondly, the Spirit of God. And thirdly, a changed life. At Eastwood recently, at our Bible readings on Wednesday, we've been going through the Epistle to the Hebrews. And as you read it through, you find the writer had some doubts about some of them. At least that's how I look at it. I know other people might look at it a bit differently. But that's how I look at it, that the fact that he addresses them as brethren, holy brethren, that doesn't mean that it was absolutely certain that everybody, just as I might address, no, I shouldn't say that. I shouldn't put it that way. Another preacher at another congregation. He might say, brethren, and yet, well, yes, it takes them on their profession, but that's no guarantee that everyone was really a brother in Christ. All right, and so I take it that he just had a little doubt. He had a little doubt. He thought that some of them might possibly just the nominal. So he's a little afraid of them. But in chapter 6 he said, "But beloved, we're persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." There was a possibility that they might fall into the other category, but not a probability. "We're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation." And notice that expression, "things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Weymouth translated, "things that point to salvation." Things that point to or toward salvation. Things that point towards ultimate salvation, though we thus speak. And so if a person is saved, there are some things, there will be some things that accompany salvation and that point to that person's final salvation. And if there are no such things, what reason have you to think that the person's saved? Well, what then are some of the things? Well, in the next verse of Hebrews, he speaks of their work and labor of love, which they show to God's people. There's a verse in John's first epistle where he says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." Of course, the word brethren there is spelled with a small b, not a capital one. It means all God's people. And that's a mark, the chief mark, that a person is truly saved. That he's a loving, she's a loving person, loving to all and especially to God's people. And doubtless you can think of other marks too, a desire to read the Word of God, a desire to pray, a desire to witness, a desire to do what is right, a desire to serve and to help other people. Now of course none of us is perfect, none of us is perfect, but where a person is truly born again, there will be in some measure, I believe, some, if not all, of those marks. All right, I know I've departed somewhat from the verse, but I did so, I thought that I would like to give this fuller picture of what I believe to be the ground of assurance, the threefold cord of assurance. First of all, the Word of God, and then the Spirit of God as applies it, and then as it's expressed in a changed life. But the point that's emphasized in the verse is the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, now the next verse I want to draw your attention to is verse 23. Verse 23. "And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Now, it would need a long address to do justice to this verse, so we can only look at it briefly. Now, here we read of the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, I don't believe that that means that we now have a portion of the Spirit, but one day we'll have the fullness of the Spirit. That would contradict many other passages. I think the New English Bible expresses it well. It puts it this way. The Spirit is given, the whole Spirit. The Spirit is given as first fruits of the harvest to come. The Spirit is given as first fruits of the harvest to come. And similarly, you read elsewhere of the Spirit as an earnest, a foretaste, a guarantee of that which is to come. Just as the jewels and garments that Abraham's servant gave to Rebekah were a foretaste of the wealth of Isaac, and the grapes that the spies brought back from Eshkol were a foretaste of the fruit of the promised land. Now the previous verses in Romans 8 tell us that the whole creation is groaning, and that of course takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. When the whole creation was affected by man's sin. So we groan too. Even Jesus groaned, John 11. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 2, "In this tent, in this tabernacle, that's in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." And verse 23 says, "We're eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Now verse 15 tells us that we have received the Spirit of adoption, and as we saw from Galatians chapter 4 tells us there plainly that we are sons of God. We are now sons of God. We don't have to wait to be sons of God. We're sons of God now. But there's something lacking in our status as sons. Something lacking in our status as sons at present. Because we're still in mortal bodies. And part of a groaning creation. Something lacking in our status. But let me read verse 19. Let me read it in Philip's translation. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The sons of God coming into their own. That is, attaining their full status as sons. It's a glorious prospect. But in the meantime, to quote Philip's again at verse 23, we wait for that redemption of our bodies, which will mean that at last we have realized our full sonship in Him. We're sons now in the enjoyment of it, but we can't enjoy it perfectly, as it were. The full status will only come in. And let me emphasize that the redemption of the body is future. Now, some tend to forget that these days. Some say you can always claim healing. There's no need for a Christian to be sick. Sickness is the devil's work. I once heard such a man on television say that there had been a report that he had had a heart attack. But he said, I didn't have a heart attack. And what's more, I'm not going to have a heart attack. No, he would keep the devil away. He would keep the devil in his place. He wouldn't allow the devil to give him a heart attack. No, I was seeing quite plainly and seriously what the man was saying. You keep the devil out of your house and you'll never be sick. That's what he was saying. So that's what he was going to do. And so you never have a heart attack. It's all wrong. We're still in mortal bodies. And the redemption of the body's future. I do believe that God can heal and does heal. When it's His will, we can't claim it. Even Timothy was often sick. And if Timothy, Paul said he had no man like Timothy. And if Timothy was often sick, even with Paul to help him, Timothy was often sick. How can we say that we never need to be sick? I do believe that we can bring sickness upon ourselves. I do believe that. And I think most doctors are agreed that a lot of sickness is due to wrong mental attitudes and that sort of thing. If you have wrong mental attitudes, hatred, bitterness and all that kind of thing, you can bring sickness upon yourself. I firmly believe that. But that's not the only cause of sickness. And the devil's not the only cause of sickness either. Now, one of the best books on this subject, I believe, is Miraculous Healing by Henry Frost. Anybody read that book? One man, Mr. Boyan. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones said it was incomparably the best. Incomparably the best. Well, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But Martin Lloyd-Jones is a very spiritual man, also a medical man. And when he could say that about it, it indicates that it's a very, very good book. Very balanced. It begins by telling of three people who had been very ill, seriously ill. He had prayed for them, and they had been healed. And he tells of three in a similar condition. He had prayed for them, and they weren't healed. The only explanation he could give was that in the case of the first three, it was God's will. In the case of the second three, it wasn't. And he also tells of two other well-known men, good men, great men, A.B. Simpson, A.J. Gordon. I read the biography of A.B. Simpson recently. He was a great man. I didn't realize how great he was. Outstanding person. But those two great men had the idea that a Christian should never be ill. Yet they both died after a painful illness. They both died after painful illness. All right, now two other points briefly. In verses 26 and 27, the first thought is that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and the second one, especially, He helps us in our prayers. All right, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. All right, now the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. And we all have weaknesses. Physical weaknesses. Nervous weaknesses. Temperamental weaknesses. Moral weaknesses. Perhaps even mental weaknesses. We all have our weaknesses. Paul Tournier, that Swiss doctor, Christian, and writer, has a book entitled The Strong and the Weak. Very interesting book. And he says the same thing. We all have our weaknesses. He tells about strong business executives whose subordinates live in fear of them. And sometimes they would come into his consulting room and burst into tears because of their weakness. We all have weaknesses. Think of Paul, apart from the Lord, I suppose the most prominent figure in the New Testament. But in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. You remember the wonderful story in 2 Corinthians 12 about his thorn in the flesh? We don't know exactly what it was, but it would doubtless be some physical weakness. He prayed 3 times that it be removed, but the Lord answered, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so he could say, Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. A story is told of a Scottish minister, Dr. Norman MacLeod, who was visiting a dying boy. Stooping over the bed, he said, My poor lad, I fear you're very weak. Aye, sir, was the reply. I'm very weak, but I'm strong in Him. Wasn't that beautiful? I think that's beautiful. I'm very weak, but I'm strong in Him. May the Lord give us all the faith that that boy had. I'm weak. I'm weak in this area or that area or another area, but I'm strong and I can be strong in Him. Romans 8:26 especially refers to us as we are patiently waiting for the redemption of the body. It applies, of course, but more especially as we get older and older, we think of people in hospital and they know that their days are numbered. They're patiently waiting for the redemption of the body. And patient waiting is not easy, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And then the second part of verse 26 says, We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Even in our prayers we're weak, because the future's hidden, and we don't know what's best for us. We don't know what's best for us. But God knows, and the Holy Spirit knows, and He prays for us. The illustration has been used of Augustine, that great teacher of the 4th century. As a young man, he was wayward and immoral. But he had a godly mother called Monica, who prayed for him continually. They lived in North Africa. But Augustine decided that he would like to go to Italy. But his mother was afraid of him going to Italy. What if he went to that wicked city of Rome? That would be the end of him. It would be beyond recovery. He went to that wicked city of Rome. And so she prayed that he wouldn't go to Italy. But the Holy Spirit prayed that he would go to Italy. And he went to Italy. And there in Italy he met Ambrose, Bishop of Milan. And through him he was converted. And afterwards he said, The Lord denied his mother her special request, to grant her lifelong request. So the Spirit helps us in all our weaknesses, and not the least in our prayers. Now at the beginning of my talk yesterday, I mentioned that there are more references to the Spirit in Romans 8 than in any other chapter in the New Testament. And you know the chapter that comes next? 1 Corinthians 12. Romans 8 deals with the personal life, and 1 Corinthians 12 with the church life. And the lesson is that if we want to be victorious personally, or prosperous as a church, we must be absolutely dependent on the Holy Spirit. For it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord.